Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you once again that you have granted unto us the freedom to be able to gather in the name of Jesus Christ here in this place and to open your word and to hear it read. And we pray, O Lord, for your blessing now on the preaching of your word, that you would grant unto us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today through your word. And we do pray that you would plant your word deep in our heart and that you would work in so in our hearts that it would bring forth that hundredfold fruit. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. But also we thank you, Lord, for your grace that is shown to us through others in our lives, our parents, our fathers and mothers, our sisters, our brothers, the officers of the church, the various ministries that we're involved in, different ways that you have blessed us, the love that you've shown to us in the family of God. Enable us to respond and in thankfulness by being instruments of mercy and love to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we had a very interesting thing that happened last Sunday. We had a congregational meeting, and there was a vote taken concerning the name of the church here, and the vote was taken to name the church Grace Reformed Church. So we are going to be transitioning from First Reformed Chapel, which is what we should be called, have been called, to Grace Reformed Church. Well, it will be decided with classes tomorrow or so when we submit our constitution and all. But if they approve that, Lord willing, we'll be in that process. And personally, I voted for First Reformed Church, just to let it be out there known. And that was a pragmatic vote, but whatever. But as I've been thinking about the name, I'm going, you know, that's a great name. Grace Reformed Church. And one of the reasons why is because that word grace, isn't that, in a sense, the summary of the message that we preach? If you want to take the Bible and put it all together in one word, what is the message? You could say it's grace. And so it's a wonderful name. We just discussed and mentioned how salvation is by grace alone, the grace of God, God's gifts to us of salvation, eternal life, and so on. But among those graces that God has blessed us with, and there are many, they're manifold. There are manifold gifts that God has blessed us with. Among them are persons. You might have picked that up in my prayer. One author refers to a believer as a trophy of grace. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a trophy of grace, a trophy to Jesus Christ. It is a declaration of the grace and victory of Jesus Christ that you are saved. You are an evidence of the grace of God. And you are also an instrument of grace, whether you know it or not. God provides persons. And so as we look at our text today, as one of the questions I was asking myself as I was reading this text was, why is it here? We should be asking that of any text. Well, why is it here? What is the message that the Holy Spirit guided Luke to write concerning the gathering of this account of Peter? So as we look at our text this morning, let's try to see if we can answer that question. Well, what does this have to do with you and me concerning these individuals? Peter is the focus of the first point. Aeneas and those around him, the second point, and Tabitha as the third point. So let us consider our text. And again, the proposition is in the bulletin. You have the outline. God continually reveals his love and care through a multitude of ways. For example, the love of a mother for a child, though wonderful to behold and enjoy, is only a small reflection of the love of God the Father for his Son, of the love of Christ for his bride, the church, and of the love of the Holy Spirit who dwells with us and takes care of us. I don't know if you've thought about that. We talk about the love of Christ. We have also talked about the love of the Father. But have we really meditated on, have you ever expressed your thankfulness to the Holy Spirit, saying to him, thank you for loving me? Have you? Do you ever acknowledge his long-suffering patience with you? He is holy, and you sin against him, at least I do, quite often. And yet he doesn't turn his back on me. He doesn't walk away. He abides with me. He deals with me. He deals with you as well. He is a greater parent than any parent. His patience far exceeds our patience with our children. And so, how can we express our thankfulness to both God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? One of the ways we can do so is by being thankful, respectful, and encouraging to those who are our instruments of grace to us, our parents. Last time you said, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad, for just being there, for loving me. Huh? When's the last time you said that? And so we're going to focus on that a little bit more today. So we're in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and we're in the middle of a transition. The transition began in chapter 8, and the transition will continue all the way through chapter 12. The transition has been from Jerusalem outward. And so we've seen, because of the persecution with Saul and all that, the disciples were scattered, and they went into Samaria and they went into Judea and actually spread out throughout the world. And then we saw the ministry of Philip going to Samaria and the revival or the conversion of the Samaritans to the gospel. And then Peter and John went to support and to encourage and establish the believers there and the churches there in Samaria. And then God calls Philip away, and he ends up in the desert and meets an Ethiopian eunuch, and the gospel impacts that Ethiopian eunuch, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then the Lord takes Philip away and brings him into this area where our text is today. He's in northwest of Jerusalem. So he went north of Jerusalem into Samaria now, and then went south into the desert. And now God has carried Philip away into this area. And there are people that are coming to faith in Christ, Jews that are coming to faith in Christ. And so Peter again goes out to minister and to establish the believers there in the western part of the land of Israel. So there's a movement outward of the gospel of the church going north, south, and now west. And also one of the transitions we're going to notice is there's going to be a transition in the rest of the book from Peter to Paul. And so this, we're seeing Peter here in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And so, and then the transition from there to the focus on the Apostle Paul, for the most part, for the rest of the book. There's also one more transition. The focus has been on the Jewish church, believers that are Jewish for the most part. And what we're going to see starting in chapter 10 is the movement and focus of the gospel going to the Gentiles and the raising up of a Gentile church. So those are the transitions that we're covering in chapters 8 through 12. So that's the context. So let's consider, what is Peter doing here in this western part of Israel? Notice in verse 32, our text. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Notice that he came down. From where? He came down from Jerusalem. The apostles were there in Jerusalem, and yet we find Peter leaving Jerusalem. What is he doing? What is Peter doing there? He's obeying Jesus. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the command of Christ is to go and make disciples of all nations. So what is Peter doing? He's going. He's doing what Jesus said, and he's going and he is making disciples of all nations. He's visiting the various Jewish communities into which the gospel had spread. Again, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 40, you find that statement about Philip going into the region. Philip the evangelist, he's later called, and we see the fruit of that. And now Peter is, like I said, shoring up. But really the question we should be asking is not what is Peter doing here, but what is Jesus doing here? And the answer is, God is loving his children through a chosen instrument of love. I don't know if you ever thought of Peter as a chosen instrument of love. He's an apostle. He is a foundation stone of the church. Paul would later write, he is one of those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and was set apart to be that witness, that martyr. And he ultimately gave his life for the name of Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And so here we see the love of Christ, the love of God through the sending forth, and that's what the word apostle means, a sent one who is sent forth to show forth the love of God, the grace of God. Here we see the caring and the sharing of in the needs of those who are strangers to him, but yet were children, adopted. Here we see his teaching and his meeting of the needs of the believers personally and in person. He travels to this area of Lydda and Joppa. How is this love of God seen and experienced by you day by day? We see this in our text today. Do you experience the grace and love of God like these believers did there in Lydda, there in Joppa? And I would say, yes, you do. And one of the ways you do, again, I'm speaking primarily to kids, is through the person and actions of your mother and your father. You have been blessed with these gifts. Now, sometimes you may not really think of them as gifts, but more hindrances or challenges or so. In our catechism, it says that we are to honor our parents, and that part of that is what? Being patient with their infirmities. And all of us as parents, we know that we are infirm. I mean, not infirm. We all know that we have weaknesses. We may have some strengths, but we also are aware that we are weak. Do you appreciate the grace of God that God has given you, the love of God that God provides for you? I stop sometimes and I think about my father who works 7 days a week to provide for his family, to make sure that his kids were able to go to school and were able to have food on the table and everything else. He may not have been a great encourager of education. He discouraged me from going to college. He says college is a waste of time. But at the same point in time, he loved me tangibly. And I stop and I think about that and I thank God for him. I don't know about you. Do you stop and you think about it? And we all can think of mothers or fathers or foster parents or those in our lives that loved us and showed their care for us. God has placed examples. God has placed instruments of grace in your life. Do you say thank you to God for them? Secondly, what should we do? So 3 points. Number one, we need to recognize God's instrument of love, or better yet, we need to recognize that God's love is seen and experienced by instruments. We need to be aware God's love is there. So recognizing that God has raised up instruments of grace. Secondly, what should you do? Rely and rest in God and his grace and spirit. And sometimes that is through an instrument other than yourself. I wonder sometimes if one of the reasons why we get sick or what we go through great trials is to remind us that you don't have the strength in yourself to do this. to humble us and to show us our need of grace. I wonder if that is one of the reasons why God keeps us here on earth, is to teach us that lesson. And sometimes I need to learn it over and over again. I don't know about you. At least God seems to think I do. And so I experience these testings and trials of my faith daily to show me how much I need Jesus, how much I need grace, right? In all eternity, we're going to look back, I think, and say, well, there's the grace of God. There's the grace of God. There's the grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your ongoing, consistent showing of my need and your grace. Rest and rely on the grace of God and on the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, what should you do? Rejoice and show appreciation for those instruments of grace as well as for the grace of God. As we turn in our text, we see that as Peter, verse 32, is there in Lydda, there was a certain man, verse 33, named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. As I read this particular name when it arises, the first thought comes to me is, during this time, there was a famous individual called Aeneas. Aeneas was not a weakling. Aeneas was a great traveler and a great warrior. Of those of you who have actually read the Aeneid, it's like, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Aeneas was a great, mighty man. But here we find this mentioning of a man named Aeneas who is the opposite of his name. He is a man who is paralyzed. He's bedridden for 8 years. He is completely unable to do anything. In a way, Aeneas is an example of our need or our dependency upon God and also our dependency on other people. As we read in our text, how is it that this man is healed? He is healed, verse 34, through the ministry of Peter. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus, the Messiah, heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately, so that all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. But notice that. Speaking to a bedridden, paralyzed man, he says to him, you're healed. Get up and make your bed. Why does Luke bring in Aeneas at this point? And the answer is because he's an example to us of ourselves, our need for grace. God lovingly ordains difficulties and challenges, conflicts, trials, etc., to cause us to stop relying on ourselves and our abilities and our resources in order to lovingly deliver us and cause us to grow in his grace. That's a good way to describe it. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1, if you know that passage, where are we to look? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author of our faith. So where did your faith come from? Jesus, the author of our faith. Who is the one who completes that? The finisher? Jesus, the finisher of our faith. The author, the beginning, and the ending. The person who starts and the person who ends is Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him. Focus on him, the writer says. Get your eyes off of other things and set your eyes on Jesus. Jesus, though, as we've been looking at the book of Acts, has and is ruling from heaven. And one of the ways that he shows his love, again, I'm reminding ourselves, is through the gifts of those around us. Let's stop and consider, again, the gift of your mother. When you first started out, you were completely helpless in the womb. I don't think I'm speaking to any aliens. I'm speaking to people that were all born. You all were zygotes, at one point in time, and you, those cells divided and you grew. You were in your mother's womb, which used to be the safest place in the world and now is probably one of the most dangerous because of abortion. But by the grace of God, you started out in that womb and you came forth. And when you were born, you were able to get up and run around and provide for yourself, right? Were you able to get up and run around, get on your feet the first moment you're out of the womb? Most animals can. When an animal is delivered, most animals can get on their feet and start walking almost completely immediately. Except the only ones that I know that don't are humans. They are completely helpless. They are in complete dependence upon their parents, their mother, for everything. And that continues not only that moment, but even as the child grows, it seems like moms, doesn't it? Seems like they are always in need of you, even as they come into teenage years and even beyond. From your childhood, the Lord's blessing to you was with your mother. As you grew and as you became able to do it yourself, she was still there for you. And she's probably, if she's still alive, she's still there for you. The love of God, the gift of grace, the gift that God has given to us. And the same thing would go for our fathers as well. The same thing would go for our elders. I don't know if you treat your elders and your deacon, your officers of your church, as father, as a brother maybe, but also as one to show respect to. When we write our reports to the various, to the classes, many times or as we read them or as we write them, we start off, dear fathers and brothers. We refer to our brothers in Christ as elder or older than us. We honor them. Yes, we do have to be careful what Jesus says, call no man father. There's a danger in that. But just that idea of respecting those that God has given to us, those instruments of grace. Do we respect authority? In our country, in our society, it seems that we don't. We despise authority. We make fun of authority. Do we respect and thank God for those that God has granted to us? Do we recognize them? Again, there's what should we do? Do we recognize them? Do we rely and rest on God and rejoice in God's gift? Third point, his love is stronger than death. Why is it that we now turn in our text to Tabitha's death and resurrection? We went and we saw Aeneas, who was unable to rise physically because he was paralyzed, and he was healed and was able, verse 34, to rise up immediately. So in one sense, you could say, well, here is another example of the powerful grace of God in not only raising one who is paralyzed, but raising one who is dead. So you could say, well, this is a fantastic declaration of the grace of God. And I would say, yes, that is true. But my answer is, God does wonderful things, even miraculous things, through his servants. In other words, the focus is both on what God did for Tabitha, for those around Tabitha, but also God did them through Peter. Peter was an instrument through which this dead person was raised. And so again, Peter was an instrument of the grace of God. God can do exceedingly above or beyond what he can even ask or think. There is nothing too hard for God. Even death does not stop him. As a matter of fact, what he decrees, he will bring to pass. And he decreed the death of Tabitha, but also the resurrection. Oh, for those of you that don't know, the word Dorcas basically means gazelle, and Tabitha means gazelle. So Dorcas is just one language, one way to say the same thing, gazelle. Who is this one, Tabitha? Verse 36, she was a mother figure. She was a woman full of love and compassion. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which was translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And it says that the widows came showing the tunics and garments which she made when she was with them. Here we see a woman full of good works and deeds of love, a woman of compassion, ministering to those who could not help themselves. Widows, especially in this time, were in dire need. There wasn't Social Security. There wasn't social services. If you were a widow, you were in complete dependence upon your family, and if your family wasn't there, upon the church. And so here was an instrument of love through the person of Tabitha, and now she was taken from them. Here we see in verse 39 tangible evidences of that love. She was meeting their need. But God was not finished with her yet. And so we see the glory of God revealed in the raising up of her from the dead. Notice the result, verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thought? As they all wept and were so much in sorrow concerning the loss of their dear sister in Christ, as she was raised from the dead, the joy spread to the salvation of many in the community. Amen. One of the thoughts as I was reading this, and I was reminded of a statement that was made by Boyce on what God has done through people, instruments of grace. And so Boyce writes this: one thing preachers hear again and again is that they are always up in the clouds or that they have no contact with practical things. He goes on, but exactly the opposite is the case. A person can escape being practical in different areas or callings of life, but not in Christianity. Christianity has a gospel of salvation from sin, and flowing from that is a practical calling to help and serve other people. Yes, Christianity calls people to turn from sin and respond to Jesus Christ in saving faith, but if they have done that, it then calls them to serve others also. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, there were no hospitals in the world. Did you know that? Before the coming of Jesus Christ, we think of hospitals, don't we, as everywhere. And do you know that there was not any hospital in the world before the coming of Christ? Where Christianity came, the light of medicine followed, and hospitals were founded everywhere. Secondly, before Jesus Christ came, there were no orphanages in the world. People did not care for children who had no parents. The world was too full of people already. Orphans did not even deserve to live. As a matter of fact, during this time, the practice, the legal practice in the Roman government was as you exposed your unwanted children. Okay? Kind of sounds like today, right? Where infanticide is being encouraged by the governor of, Virginia? That was the normal legal practice. As a matter of fact, the Christians got in trouble when they found an exposed baby on the side of the road and they took it home. They could be thrown in jail for that. That was against the law. Well, guess what the Christians did? They picked them up anyways, and they took them home, and they established orphanages, whatever the cost. As a matter of fact, the pagans even realize that the Christians shame us because they take care of those who are left to die. Before Jesus Christ, there were no leprosariums in the world. Everyone feared leprosy and fled at a leper's presence. There was no compassion or a humanitarian care for those who were suffering as a result of this disease, but Christians gathered and they established places to minister to those who were suffering from leprosy. Before Jesus Christ, there was no disaster relief organizations in the world. You stop and you think about that. Well, that's what the government does nowadays, right? We got FEMA and all of that. Ultimately, that comes through the work of the church. Also, there was no great schools in the ancient world. There was education, of course. Plato and Aristotle had their academies, but there was no concern for those who did not have the means or who were not from wealthy families. Christians brought that concern. They were the ones that established schools and taught the poor. The beginning of Sunday school, you know that Sunday school was originally established to teach poor pagan children to read so that they could read the Bible, so that they could hear the gospel? What we described to you just now is biblical Christianity. And so it is here with people like Peter and people like Tabitha, instruments of the grace of God. What do they say about a mother's work? Men, was it? Men labor from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. Especially a mother's work seems to never be done. Moms in the congregation, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint, Scripture says. Fathers in the congregation, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. God is able to raise the dead, our text says. God is able to enable you to do his will. May God grant us the grace to be instruments of grace. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit in the life of Peter and in driving him out of Jerusalem and sending him there into with care and concern for the church, churches that are being planted, and the disciples that are being raised up in the western part of the country, there in Israel. And we thank you, O Lord, for your grace extended to people like Aeneas and Tabitha. And through them, we see that many that turned unto you. And we thank you, O Lord, for that great evidence and healing and even raising the dead to serve you in newness of life. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace to us, that you also took us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and you've raised us to life and granted unto us faith and all the blessings, and you've made us instruments of your grace. And we pray that you would help us, enable us, O Lord, to be found faithful as your instruments of grace to one another and to those outside, those who are in great need of your grace. We thank you, O Lord, for our mothers, our fathers, that you have placed in our lives, and we pray, O Lord, your blessing on them, and help us, O Lord, as their children, grandchildren, as those who have much to be thankful for, help us, O Lord, to show and honor and respect those in authority over us. We pray that you would enable us to rely on you today and always, and to be instruments of grace. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.